If you will, turn with me to Romans 15 for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 and just read on through verse 24. Romans chapter 15 and verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's go to him for his help in understanding it. Father, we do ask for your Spirit to illumine our minds, to turn on the lights in our dark minds so that we hear your word as it is. Not only this letter written by Paul to the church at Rome, but this letter given by the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit carried Paul along in his writing for the church in every age. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Cause us to receive this word with faith and repentance and joy as a word that comes from you, our Lord. Cause me, your minister, to speak the word in truth. Protect my mouth and these hearers' ears from error. And cause us to rejoice in Christ our Lord, the giver of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. In fact, it's a privilege to be here. As was said, I'm a pastor in Bakersfield, California. I maybe should begin by congratulating you on your new facility. I planted a church as well there, and we are trying to build. They told me that this whole facility was $4.5 million. I told them we've spent $4.5 million, and we still just have dirt and parking lot. That's why other states are growing so quickly as people leave California. But my daughter-in-law and my daughter and son-in-law have been going here for the last 3 years as they've attended Liberty University, and I'm thankful for your kindness to them. When I was asked to consider speaking here at Mercy, I decided I wanted to encourage you with regard to missions. I heard you were in the book of Romans, and I had spent time myself in the book of Romans, and I thought, wow, Paul speaks quite a bit about missions in the book of Romans. But I also know you all support Benjamin Wantrop and his work in Newcastle in the UK, and I sometimes preach there when I'm out working for Westminster Seminary UK and teaching on missions. And so I thought, well, this is a great opportunity to bring those two worlds together. And so I decided I would do the same here. As they stated, I was involved in helping start Radius International. And Radius exists to train young people. And this really is a young man or woman's game because there's languages that have to be learned and difficult places to go to. But to train them to go to the hardest places on earth, to go and plant a church among people groups who by language have never heard of Jesus Christ. They have no Bible in their language. They have no Christian ministers who preach in their language. There are no Christians who speak their language. There is no church among them. There are, depending on the estimates, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 such language groups in the world. And we have had the privilege of training around 500 missionaries now to go to reach them. They will live there, learn their languages, many times create a written orthography or written version of their language because they have none, teach them to read it, translate the Bible into that language, teach them the gospel, plant a church, raise up elders and deacons, hand over the church after the Bible's translated, and come home. So it's a short-term trip. We jokingly have a logo on their t-shirts for at least my missionaries that come out of my church that just says 20 to life. That's their commitment. And it's been one of the great privileges of my life to be involved in that ministry. And so to some degree, I thought I want to address the church's commission with regard to making Christ known both here and abroad this morning. So I have two goals this morning. First, I want to show that Romans is, in fact, a missionary support letter. So that's the first goal I have, is to show that Romans is a missionary support letter. And second, I want to really extract three lessons with regard to missions from the book of Romans. So Romans as a missionary support letter, first thing I want to talk about. Secondly, three lessons from it. So let me talk about Romans as a missionary support letter. Look with me at the very beginning of Romans, Romans 1, verses 1 through 5. I think it's important we start here because Paul was not confused about the mission of the church nor his own part in it. He knew that the mission of the church was to proclaim the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation for the glory of God's name. So look what he says. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, that's his office, set apart for something, what is it? For the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's a gospel that is not new. It's new in its historical accomplishment, but it is not new in its prophetic promise. It was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. He was a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, a gospel that the Old Testament Scriptures promised us. Now look what he goes on to say. And it's a gospel concerning his Son, concerning the Son of God. Now we get these two statements about him. First, his humiliation, and then his exaltation. Who was descended from David according to the flesh. That is his humiliation. He was incarnate. The Son of God took humanity to himself, and he walked among us. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He lived a life that was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He kept the law in every regard in our place. In all of this work, from his incarnation to his crucifixion and burial, we speak of the humiliation of the Son of God on our behalf. A humiliation that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song. His humiliation. Next, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, we speak here of his exaltation. When he's declared to be the Son of God in power, the point here is not that he has now become the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. It's speaking of his exaltation, that upon his resurrection from the dead, in conquering Satan's sin and death on the third day, on the first day of the week or the Lord's day, what we annually referred to as Easter Sunday, that on that day he was demonstrated, vindicated before heaven and earth to be what he is, holy, innocent, undefiled, the Son of God. And he not only resurrected from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he was seated and from whence he rules and reigns over heaven and earth. This is his exaltation, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And look at how Paul then sums this up. Jesus, Messiah, our Lord. So this is the gospel that Paul's set apart for. The gospel of God, prophesied in the Old Testament concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who's humiliated for the forgiveness of our sins. And it was exalted, resurrected, exalted for our justification and vindication, for our salvation. Now look what he goes on to say. Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, or the grace of apostleship. I think Paul is using an editorial plural here. We've received the grace of apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul preaches this gospel, the good news of the humiliation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, humiliated in keeping the precept, the command, and the penalty due to us of the law for us. This gospel of Jesus Christ, who was resurrected and exalted for our justification, for our salvation, for our preservation in the faith. This gospel that Paul preaches, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, how is it the power of God for salvation? Because Paul says that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's a litotes. It's like saying, about my wife when she comes out and she says, how do I look in this dress? And I say, not bad. She knows I mean good. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of it. Why? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what makes the gospel the power of God for salvation? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, I need a righteousness that I lack, and that righteousness that I lack, a righteousness not my own, is found in Christ, and it's received by me through faith. I receive that through faith. And thus it's the power of God for salvation. Why do I need that righteousness not my own? For the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that certainly includes me. How do I know that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin and death is death. So I need this saving righteousness that's given in Christ alone. And Paul's saying, I've been set apart to proclaim that to the nations so that they might come to the obedience of faith. They would obey the gospel call to believe and be saved. And so that God's name would be exalted in all the earth. That's what I'm set apart for, Paul says. That's what my whole life is about. And then Paul will go on from here. You know this from Romans 1:18 and following. He'll go on to give the most magnificent exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture from Romans 1 through 11. And then he ends that whole section in Romans 11 with a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. And Paul follows that explosion of worship, that doxology, with the call, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. for this is your spiritual act of worship. It's because of this glorious gospel exposition. It's laid out for 11 chapters. That I think we can lose the sense that Paul is not merely writing a theological treaty. He is writing one. Certainly a magnificent exposition of the gospel is being laid out before us. But that's not all he's doing. He's also writing a missionary support letter. Let me provide three lines of evidence in support of that. Three lines of evidence briefly. First line of evidence that this is also a missionary support letter. Here it is. The inclusio around Romans that tells us Paul's purpose in writing. You might ask, what's an inclusio? An inclusio is a Hebrew literary device that these men, Jews as they are, even employ when they write in Greek. And what that is it's like bookends. So you put these bookends around a section, and you say that everything in between here essentially relates to these bookends. That's what an inclusio is. So let me show you the inclusio on Romans. Look at Romans 1 and verse 5 again. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, now notice, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now go to the end of Romans and look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 25 to see the other side of this bookend. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ, amen. In other words, I'm the one who's been set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And now I want to close with that same set of thoughts. Paul believes he's called to make Christ known to every tribe and tongue and nation so that they might obey the gospel, that they might believe in Jesus Christ to their everlasting salvation. And Paul does all this ultimately for the glory of God. Second line of evidence that this is also a missionary support letter. Here it is. One of Paul's stated purposes for coming to Rome is to gather support for his mission to Spain. This is the most obvious line of evidence. Look at Romans 15, and it's actually the last verse, I believe, on your handout. Romans 15 and verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. You may have gotten a letter like this. I'm coming home. I look forward to seeing you. I hope to get your support for the work I'm going to do once I come and see you. Clearly, that's a very direct evidence that this is also a missionary support letter. Third line of evidence that this is also a missionary support letter. He's been hindered in coming to them due to his prior missions work. Look at why he speaks to his being hindered. Look at verse 18 again. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Look what he says. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum is modern southern day Albania. And he's talking about a circuitous route from Jerusalem all the way around to modern-day southern Albania. He says this, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now look at verse 22. This is the reason, that circuitous route he's been running, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. He's also been collecting gathering a collection for the church in Jerusalem who's in famine. Look at Romans 15, 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. You remember there was a famine in Jerusalem, And so Paul went and collected an offering for that famine. In other words, Paul's saying, I've been doing missionary work, that's why I've been hindered from coming to you. In fact, I'm still doing some, specifically this time, it's kind of diaconal work. I'm going to go take an offering to the church in Jerusalem who's in suffering a famine. And then I want to come to you. And when I do, I want your help for further missionary work as I go to Spain. So while Paul is writing more than a missionary support letter, he's not writing less than one. And that leads to the three lessons we learn from Romans regarding missions. Now, I had four lessons, but my daughter told me, Dad, they have two services in Sunday school and a congregational meeting, so you're going to have to cut back. So three lessons. She knows how I do. So three lessons. First one, we have an obligation to those who have never heard the gospel. We have an obligation to those who never heard the gospel. Look back at Romans 1 and verse 14. Romans 1 and verse 14. Now Paul, speaking of himself as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, says this, I am under obligation, or I'm a debtor, is another way we can translate this. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, what's meant by I have an obligation? There's some groups he's going to address here, but what does he mean by I have an obligation? Or we could translate this, I have a debt. What's meant by that? It could refer to Paul's apostolic call. In other words, he owes this debt, or he has this obligation, because Christ met him on the road to Damascus and commanded him to be a light both to Jews and to Gentiles. And so he's called to this work. That's one option, and I don't think it's wrong. However, there's another option I also don't think is incorrect. It could also refer to the fact that Paul understands that we share a common humanity, a common fall into sin and misery. But he has an uncommon access to the gospel of salvation. This could be the same sense as when Paul speaks of how the Gentiles are indebted to the Jews. You should help with their work. You're indebted to them because you share in their spiritual blessings, Romans 15, 27. He uses the word in that regard. Now, I'm not entirely sure Paul means for us to easily resolve the question with one answer or the other. I think he's likely saying both. I think they hang together. He has heard the gospel, whereas others haven't. And thus he knows he's indebted to lay down his life in gospel proclamation to those who've never heard. He has a great burden upon him for the loss, which causes him to be a debtor to them. Think about how he speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For I am constrained or compelled by what? The love of Christ constrains me or compels me. Now that isn't Paul saying my love for Jesus constrains me or compels me. That's Paul saying Jesus' love for me constrains me or compels me. Listen, sinner. When you recognize what your heart and life have really been about, and you see that in light of the Scripture's teaching on our thrice holy God, you recognize, you have no right to dwell before Him. That all the sin and misery that strikes this present world is our just desert and more in eternal misery. And yet God has been so gracious to you. Listen, I cursed God with my mouth, and out of the abundance of my heart my mouth speaks. I do that every time I've sinned and violated His law. Every time I have agreed with the serpent that what God has given me is insufficient. He is not good enough. I need to go take something on my own. And though I did that, the very God against whom I sinned loved me and sent his son for me. Not Jesus came and bought off God's love for me. Jesus came because God loves me. In fact, delights in love over me. Sings, Zephaniah 3, in love over me. Do you ever think about that? What have you done? And yet he does. And what Paul says is, the love of Christ for me, the love of the Father for me, like the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God. Again, that's God's love for us. God loves me. Jesus loved me to the end. Really? And Paul thinks, that just compels me to go and proclaim his name where it's not known. I feel obligated now to speak of this great God that would love me in this way. Listen, I first met my wife in college, and I saw her, and I was arrested by her beauty, both externally, right, and internally when I spoke with her. And I fell for her, and I went back and told my roommate that night, I just met my wife tonight. And he said to me, you can't even get a date with that girl. He turned out to be wrong, but he was right for a couple months. She kept saying no. So the thing is, I remember when she first said that she loves me, I would have liked to have had that sky written somewhere. You know, just, can I pay for someone to write that in the sky? She says, I wanted to tell everybody, man, she loves me. I want to tell people about it. Listen, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made all things, the one against whom you rebelled and sinned, loves you and gave his son for you. And so Paul says, I'm just compelled to tell everybody about that. I have this great burden because other people don't know that. And I want them to know it. To whom does Paul owe this debt? Look what he says in verse 15. I'm under obligation both to Greeks, or 14, sorry, both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, when he says Greeks and barbarians, in verse 16, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's differentiating there Gentiles from Jews. Here, when he says Greeks and barbarians, he's differentiating two kinds of Gentiles. Gentiles who were in the majority language-speaking world, Greek-speaking Gentiles, and Gentiles who were in the minority language-speaking world, barbarians. How do we know that? Barbarian is an onomatopoeia. What does that mean? It's when a word says the thing that the sound reminds you of. Here's what they heard when they heard the people in Europe, to the north speaking, the savages that lived up there. Here's what they heard. Bar, 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 bar. Barbarians, let's call them that. In other words, Paul's saying, I have an obligation not just to Jews and to Gentiles, but among Gentiles, both to those who speak the majority language, Greek, and those who speak these other languages, I don't know, the minority languages, up in Europe. I have a responsibility or a debt both to the wise and the foolish. In other words, the educated or learned or cultured, and the uneducated or unlearned or uncultured. I'm obligated to all of these folks. So I'm going to preach the gospel to all of them. In other words, Paul's indebted to the Gentiles who live in the majority language world, the Greek-speaking world, and the Gentiles who live to the north in Europe, the uneducated language groups up there who became a problem for the Roman Empire. Paul believes he's obligated to preach the gospel to every language group, to every people. Now, Paul's unique in that he was an apostle. However, apostles are the foundation of the church, and the baton of gospel proclamation has been passed to us. And thus, we as the church owe the same debt to the majority and minority language groups around us. Someone brought the gospel to us. And thus, we should bring it to others. I understand that we need to differentiate that pastors and missionaries have a distinct share of the responsibility, but the average church member is to support that work as a co-laborer in the gospel. It's the responsibility of the whole church. When Jesus comes to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, he addresses the church at Ephesus, not just the pastor. And what are the churches called in Revelation? You guys remember? They're called lampstands. Now, it's the nature of a lampstand to do what? Give off light. If the lampstand fails to give off light, then Christ will remove the lampstand. Now, I want you to hear this, because this is true of the church at Ephesus, and I want to say this to my confessionally reformed friends especially, among whom I run. The church at Ephesus was confessionally faithful. How do we know that? Because Jesus commends them for their incredibly sound doctrine and their lack of tolerance for false doctrine and false teachers. They are they're a confessionally reformed church, and they're faithful, and Jesus commends them for it. And then Jesus warns them, you don't give off any light. You've lost your first love. I don't have time to exposit Revelation 2, but I just want you to understand this. They had a light and they put it under a bushel. They stopped sharing the gospel with others. And so Christ said, I'm going to remove your lampstand. We need to heed the warning given to Ephesus. It is insufficient to be confessionally faithful. We must be faithful to proclaiming to others the faith that we confess together. If we forget this, then we forget the purpose of the church. Now, I often hear, well, yes, but the ultimate purpose of the church is worship. And that's true. However, we've been given a mission. You might call it the penultimate purpose. It serves the ultimate purpose. The ultimate end is worship. That's true. But our mission is to see Christ worshiped in all the earth. So John Piper rightly says that missions exist where worship doesn't. And there are over 3,000 distinct minority language groups where Christ is not worshiped. No Christian witness, no Bible, no church among them. To make Christ known in the languages of those peoples is our obligation, particularly as the church. And you know the Westminster Divines understood this? In fact, you can't get past the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith without running into it. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. But because these original languages, i.e. Hebrew and Greek, are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner. Friends, even the Synod of Dort, from whence we get the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, addressed this obligation. This promise, the promise of the gospel of salvation to everyone who believes and repents in the name of Jesus Christ, this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and peoples. Canons of Dort, second head of doctrine, paragraph 5. This is at the center of our Reformed faith. We confess this doctrine in our churches and we proclaim it to the whole world. Let me turn to the second lesson. These next two I need to bring to you much more quickly. Second, the honor we have in naming Christ where he has not been named. Not just the obligation, but the honor. Look at Romans 15 and verse 20. Romans 15 and verse 20. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, this word, I make it my ambition, is actually a compound word in the Greek that is also translated, it's my honor. Excuse me, not just my ambition, my honor. He's ambitious for this because it's such a great honor. Now, why is it an honor to preach Christ where he's never been preached? Well, Paul, if you notice there, when he says, but as it is written, verse 21, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand, he is quoting Isaiah 52:15. Do you know what text that is? That is the suffering servant song of Isaiah. It starts in Isaiah 52:13 and goes through chapter 53. He's quoting that song in Isaiah, that song that is about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's quoting that and applying it to himself. He does the same thing with Isaiah 52:7. He does the same thing with Isaiah 49:6 in Acts 13:47. He does this over and over and over again. This is a text about Jesus himself, and Paul's applying it to himself. What's he doing here? Think of the honor. He's saying, I'm a gospel minister who's united to Christ by faith, and I have the privilege of speaking on behalf of him. That's what he's saying. Think of the honor. He is Christ's ambassador, his mouthpiece. God, he says, making his appeal through us. And thus we implore people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. I don't know if you hear this great honor. This is an honor particularly shared by pastors and missionaries. We're sent to speak on behalf of the Lord himself. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that this mouth with which I've often sinned is being redeemed to speak on behalf of Jesus. Every time I sit down here before I preach anywhere, especially in my own church where I primarily preach, I sit thinking to myself, Lord, sanctify my mouth. I cannot believe that I'm going to stand in front of a group of people and say, I am now going to speak to you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's humbling and frightening because I don't want to falsely represent him. And I don't want to speak anything he wouldn't say. It's one of the reasons I tell young ministers, when you're studying during the week, don't be planning any jokes. Like, I'm not saying don't, if you're accidentally humorous, whatever, fine. But if you're planning jokes, you've missed the whole purpose of what you're here to do. You think Jesus is up there going, I hope he comes up with some good jokes this week. You're up there to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. You're speaking on his behalf. You're his emissary. Christ speaks through us. That's what he's coming after in Romans 10. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on the one in whom they've never, what? Believed. And how are they to believe in the one whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Isaiah 52:7, it's how beautiful are the feet of him who preaches the good news. God himself will speak to you, Isaiah 52:7, now being applied to every preacher who sent forth to preach the good news. Speaking on behalf of him. You only are saved or gathered to Christ when you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And how do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? when the under-shepherds he sends go out and speak on his behalf. And when they speak the word truly, you hear the good shepherd speaking, not them. That's a tremendous honor. It's a tremendous honor. Now, I want to differentiate between my work as a church planter in Bakersfield, a work of saturating an area with the gospel where Christ has already been named, with the honor of naming Christ where he's never been named. I want to differentiate. My friend Brad Buser, the man from whom I first learned about missions, went to reach an unreached language group called the Yeti. He arrived there in 1979. He returned in 1999. So he left when Jimmy Carter was president, came back when Bill Clinton was president. How depressing, right? But that was his life. There he was. 20 years among a people group that they were a pre-literate people group. They were a cannibalistic people group. They had just stopped cannibalizing the other tribes right before he arrived because of the decree of the government that they could not do it anymore, in part because American oil was there and they didn't want Americans to have a bad impression. You guys understand how that goes. So they shut it down. He arrives. He moves in with these people. These are people who, while no longer cannibalizing, they had all participated in this. They did systematically rape all the females in the tribe. When a girl turned about 6, the men competed to see who could rape her the most and claim her as a wife. It was so horrific that when you had a baby girl, Brad said he would watch them net their baby girl in a tree so the ants could eat her, because they didn't want her to grow up in that environment. It was normal for the women to get beaten publicly and privately by the tribesmen. It was dark and wicked and awful. And Brad said, I had a gun and I wanted to use it, but that's not why I was there. And so we lived among them. 5 years learning the language, getting ready to preach the gospel. Then he began to preach the gospel. He had a wife and children living there with him. And he preached the gospel. And as he walked them from Genesis through the cross and the resurrection, the people started turning to Christ. And the church was born. And even though it was a small number of believers initially, all the rape and abuse in the whole tribe stopped. Isn't that remarkable? The presence of salt and light. That Brad didn't go there to stop that. It did, because the Holy Spirit descended upon his people and the church was born there, and it changed the culture of that tribe dramatically. And he planted the church and he translated the scriptures and he came home. He had the honor of seeing the light of the gospel break into a people group for the first time in history. He saw them rejoice as they came to realize they could be saved by Christ. He saw their whole tribe forsake this behavior. At this point, 26 years since he came home now, he's even seen his tribe leading others to Christ. An Australian anthropologist, a man in a homosexual marriage, came to the Yeti to study them and to study study the effects of Western missionaries upon them, who've ruined their culture, which was so glorious before. While he lived among them, the Yeti led that man to Christ. He went home, and now his former husband has been led to Christ as well. Think of the tremendous honor that Brad has to stand before the Lord one day and present this language group to the Lord, and to hear their praises in their language next to him. And that leads to my final lesson, which I'll sum up with: the name of Christ must be proclaimed in every language group. The name of Christ must be proclaimed in every language group. Look at verse 23 and 24. But now, of chapter 15, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed to come for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, Paul says this really peculiar thing in verse 23. He says, there's no more room for work for me in these regions. Think of that. From Jerusalem all the way to modern day southern Albania in a circuitous route. There is no room for work for me. No more. We're talking about a rather significant population and one in which a tiny, tiny percentage was Christian. So how can Paul say, there is no more room for work for me in these regions? Imagine if your pastor said there's no room in Lynchburg, Virginia, for gospel ministry. No more. Now, as a Californian, seeing all the churches I saw coming in here, I would think, maybe he's telling the truth. Because I saw more churches on this street than it seems like in my old town. So, it's amazing. It's amazing. But you all know the people in this community, and you would know and think to yourself, he has lost his mind. There is plenty of room for gospel ministry in this city, correct? Plenty. So what in the world is Paul saying? Because this area is far less reach that Paul's talking about than even where I live in California. So what's he talking about? How can he say this? Well, what did he believe he was obligated to do? What was his greatest honor and ambition? It was to name Christ where he had never been named. Never been named. There were church plants in the cities from Jerusalem all around to Illyricum. How does Paul know that? He planted them. And so he says, listen, there are these little lampstands all throughout that area that exist to give light to their cities. And so now I'm going to go and erect a new lampstand. Plant a new church where Christ is not named. Paul knew those churches were cities on a hill, a light to the world. They could make Christ known to their city. But there were places and languages where Christ was unnamed, and so we need to go do that foundational work. Saints, as Christ's church, we need to send people also. Are we obeying the Great Commission through our work in our local cities? Yes, of course we are. I mean, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have planted a church in Bakersfield, my city, which is maybe the most churched city in California. And it's not saying a lot, but still. I planted a church there. I believe I'm obeying the Great Commission there. However, my church also bears responsibility for seeing the gospel go where it is not, to go to every language group. The reason is that the Great Commission is to go to the pantata ethne, to every ethne, every people, every nation. And the peoples are divided by what? At the Tower of Babel, languages. So we want to go to all of them. Maybe I should say it this way. You may be doing a wonderful thing in Virginia. This is not a critique of you, just to be clear. Hypothetical. You may be doing a wonderful thing here in Lynchburg, Virginia, but if you're not doing anything beyond here, your obedience is truncated. And truncated obedience to the Great Commission is not obedience. We're to go to every tribe and tongue and nation. We must spread the gospel both here and abroad. We should tell the gospel to our neighbors, but when we tell the gospel to neighbors, we do so knowing they have access to the gospel. And thus, we must also have a life-offering concern for those peoples who have no access to the gospel. None. Your children suffer and die. You suffer and die. Your neighbors suffer and die. But you all do that in a place where you have access to the light of eternal hope. Imagine if you didn't have that. There are hundreds of millions, billions of people who have no access to the light of hope. None. John G. Payton was a Presbyterian minister on Green Street in Glasgow. He was a wildly successful evangelistic church planter in the poorest part of Glasgow. But he increasingly felt a burden for the savages who live in the New Hebrides, the people who had no access to the gospel. Now that place is called Vanuatu. Thus he decided to go to them. It's down between Fiji and Australia, from Scotland to there in the 1800s. Much more difficult trip. He decided to go. He had many people push against him due to the possibility of death and due to his success of his ministry in Glasgow. This is a man who started with a few people and within a year led nearly 1,000 people to Christ in the roughest part of Scotland. In American evangelicalism, we would have given him a book tour and a conference. You understand, he would have had a how-to and everybody would have listened. Instead, this man decided, I need to go where Christ has never been named. And he was pressed against pretty hard for that. But he went, and he wrote about this struggle in his autobiography, the autobiography of John G. Payton. I encourage you to read it. He wrote about this. Listen to what he said. Indeed, the opposition was so strong from nearly all, and many of them warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This caused me much anxiety and drove me close to God in prayer. But again, every doubt would vanish when I clearly saw that all at home had free access to the Bible and the means of grace, with gospel light shining all around them, while the poor heathen were perishing without even the chance of knowing all God's love and mercy to them. Mercy Presbyterian, here's my hope for you. I pray that God would be pleased to raise up from your own number workers for the harvest, many John G. Paytons, particularly among the unreached language groups of the world. May God's love for you in Christ compel you to that end. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for the salvation we know in Christ, the fact that we have access to the light of the gospel, to the word of God, that someone brought the gospel to us, that one man, William Tyndale, gave his life to translate it into our language. We are blessed with such rich abundance of resources in our language that point us to Christ, and we pray for those who are unbelievers, who don't know Christ, that you would shine the light of the gospel in their eyes, that they would see Christ and believe. We pray that you would cause us to speak to our friends and family and neighbors and co-workers about Christ, the salvation we know in him, the hope that we have. And we pray for these peoples all around the world who suffer a common misery with us, but who have no access to the light of the gospel. May you cause many to be raised up and go forth to make Christ known to them. In Jesus' name, amen.